Would you please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of James, chapter 5. We are continuing our evening sermon series on James, chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 7, looking at verses 7 through 12. We have seen the last couple weeks some very challenging passages. They're challenging because they are personal. And he is addressing members of Jesus' church spread throughout the pagan Greek world, and they are being influenced by Greek or the pagan unbelieving way of thinking and are pursuing things of the world rather than pursuing the things of God. And tonight's passage, he now turns to another exhortation that in the light of that, of having their thoughts and their minds and their efforts being directed towards the things of the world, now he is teaching us and teaching them and us to be patient in this life with the things that we deal with. So with that, let us hear now James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would apply your word to us tonight. I confess how difficult it is to be patient in my own way of thinking, in my own life, and I suspect for many of us that is the case. But would you open our hearts, not only to hear and understand your word, but to believe it, and to live by it, and to know life in Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we had a couple of well-chosen hymns during our requested hymn section. I know we always do, but they are fitting for the passage tonight. In particular, the second hymn, 338, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Margie, is nothing against you, but I struggle with that hymn. Because in there, we sing this song as a prayer, teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. We sing that in our services. We sing that here at Sovereign Grace, and rightly so. But I tell my wife, I struggle with that because I don't like the idea of having prayer unanswered. And the idea that I need to be patient about it, especially when the matters are urgent. To be honest with you, I don't know how many of you enjoy being patient or waiting for anything. If I come to you and ask you, how was your time at the DMV? Or if I tell you you have to go to the DMV, I can go ahead and know already what kind of face that you're going to make. It's not going to be a happy one. No one likes it because you have to wait in line for a long time every time you go. And so when you do run into somebody who is patient, it sure does stand out, doesn't it? Someone who doesn't mind waiting for things, even if they are important. Well, this passage that we have before us is about patience. You see it in the first verse, be patient. That is the first thing that James tells us here. And what he's doing by coming now after we've already seen these past few passages really going into the hearts and the fleshly desires of the people of God, he is bringing back the theme verse that we saw when we began this book of James, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You can flip there if you want, or just remember, I'll read it to you. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so James is bringing this theme back to the surface of this letter. And we all know it's one thing to be patient at the DMV. Sometimes you just have to do it. You have to do it. But we also know that it's entirely a different thing when you read passages like this in the Bible that tell you to be patient in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of trials and of real severe hardships and difficulties, when you have suffering or persecution or sickness or any other trouble that you're going through. And you come to James 5, 7, and he says, "Be patient, brothers, be patient." We're reminded from the beginning of James 1 that God does not waste our trials. We need to remember that in the midst of our trials, God is testing our faith. I don't know if you recall, but we saw that testing is not necessarily to prove whether or not you have faith, but where you put perhaps like gold in the fire, you're testing it, you're bringing it out to make it pure. And that's what God is doing to your faith. He is putting your faith into the fire, and he is producing something that is greater, that is stronger, something that is, and he says here, to produce steadfastness, endurance, patience through your earthly life. And we see in James that God uses even our suffering, for good. And so we understand that perhaps on a conceptual, mental level, check, I get that. But the hard part is like singing hymn number 338. I agree. I think that's a right prayer to pray. But do I really want to pray that? How do I learn patience? How do I do that? Well, God teaches us, especially in the book of James, that we do that through suffering. And James is addressing believers who have been enduring suffering. But it might help, and this is what he's going to address in these passages. Okay, I get it, James. You tell me to be patient. You tell me that my patience, even in the midst of suffering, is going to produce a steadfastness in me. It's going to produce a goodness in me that gives you glory. But can you tell me, what am I really being patient for? Is it only for my own sanctification? What am I being patient for? Well, James answers that question. In verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." You see, James is telling us that what we are to be patient for is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be patient for. Okay? That helps as well. But I'll be honest, Lord, it is hard to do that. Again, I long for you to return. I look forward to you to return. But in the meantime, how can I do it? How can I be patient? How can I endure in my hardships, in my seasons of suffering, of difficulty, of persecution, or whatever it may be? Well, in our passage tonight, James will give us three things to help us to know how we can grow in our godly patience. And we'll look at these three things in turn. The first thing that he tells us is he gives us a helpful illustration. In verse 7, he gives us a helpful illustration. You see in verse 7, there's a picture of a farmer, and he's using an illustration of how nature works in order to help us towards godly patience. Again, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And then he goes to his illustration. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." So he turns our minds, says, think about the farmer who plants his crop. And he has sown the seeds into the dirt. He's tilled the soil and then he's put everything down, and maybe he's even watered it. What does the farmer do? Does he stand there with his hands on his hips and he sits there looking at the dirt and say, "All right, it's time for you to grow, corn"? Is that what he does? No, of course not. He doesn't quit when he doesn't see immediately the seeds not turning into corn or fruit or whatever it might be. No, the farmer understands how the seasons work, how God has worked out the world and nature, when to sow the seeds, when you need to plant things, and how to tend the soil, when to water, and when to expect the rains to come, the early rains and the late rains, and how to prepare for the harvest. So you plant the seed at the right time, you have to wait, you continue to tend, you continue to work on it, and you know that in the right time, the seed will grow and it will produce fruit. And so the farmer, by nature, has to learn to wait and be patient. But notice in this illustration what the farmer is waiting for. It says, "See how the farmer waits, not simply for the fruit, but he waits for the precious fruit of the earth." The precious fruit. Why does the farmer wait? Why does the farmer not just quit his job when there are seasons when he's just waiting? I wish it could come now because we're experiencing a time of financial hardship. Do we really have to wait another month, another week until we can bring in the harvest and feed ourselves and make money? Well, he tells us here, no matter the struggles or the concerns he might have, the farmer is prepared to wait because the fruit that will come in its season is precious. It's valuable. In fact, it's so valuable to him, he is willing to wait for it. So valuable to him that he is willing to go through whatever pains, whatever annoyances, whatever worries that he might have to endure for the fruit to come. You see, the fruit makes the wait worthwhile. And James says, look at the farmer. He knows the fruit is worth waiting for. And so in verse 8, he turns to the reader, he turns to us, and he says, "So you too, you also be patient. You also be patient, just as the farmer waits for his precious fruit." So you see, the thing James is saying, the thing that will enable you to be patient in your life is to have your eyes fixed on something that is more precious than the annoyance or the difficulty or the hardship of waiting. Think about when you go through suffering. It could be persecution. People attacking you one way or another because you're a Christian. Perhaps you lose your job because you're a Christian. Or whatever the latest disappointment that may have occurred in your life, a disappointment that just causes you to be in the midst of a crisis. Lord, how could this be? Or you think about physical pains or sicknesses. Whatever it is, what's going to help you to wait and to be patient and to have godly patience in the midst of that is realizing that in this season of trial, God is going to bring about something that is precious, a precious fruit, a fruit that will be ready for a full harvest at the coming of the Lord. When Jesus returns, it will be ready. And so you see, James is telling us by this illustration of the farmer that your ability to be patient through suffering will depend upon your ability to have hope in the glory of God, to trust in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will return, and that there will be a day in which he will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more mourning, or sorrow, or sickness, or suffering. And there will be nothing but joy, because you will be with the Lord Jesus himself. He promises us that. And we need to set our hopes, our faith, upon Jesus fulfilling those promises. And if that is precious to you, James says, then you can be patient as the farmer is patient for the corn or the fruit to grow his farm. And so, as the farmer waits, knowing that the fruit will come out of the ground is precious, you as a Christian in the midst of your suffering, James says, you must be patient through your suffering. The Lord is coming. Jesus is coming. And it will be precious. It will be valuable. It will be great. It's so great. Paul, the apostle, says in 2 Corinthians 4, he's able to say this. He says, for this light momentary affliction. By the way, he talks about this in the midst of the context of talking about being shipwrecked and being persecuted and being abandoned and being arrested and being chased and all these things. And he says, but this is a light and momentary affliction. He says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do you see, Paul understands that the promises of Jesus' return far outweighs the suffering that he is going through then. And it doesn't matter how great and intense and real that suffering may be. Not to make light of that suffering. But he knows that the coming of the Lord is going to be even greater, more valuable, more precious. Again, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 says this. He says then, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. James is saying the same thing. He's saying to us, lift your eyes, Christian. Lift your eyes. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the glasses of eternity. And remember the promises of our Lord and look and see the glory of our Savior. This perspective will make all the difference in the midst of your trials. And so, Christian, remember that. Remember this illustration, this helpful illustration of the farmer waiting for precious fruit. As we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he gives us a helpful illustration, but secondly, he gives us an urgent reminder. An urgent reminder. And that is this. Not only is Jesus coming, and we need to set our eyes upon him and remember his promises and hold fast to those promises, but he says also in verse 8, the Lord is at hand. So he reminds us the Lord is near. Look at verse 8. He says, you also be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then in verse 9, behold, the judge is standing at the door. So James says, on the one hand, the Lord is coming. And actually, the one who is coming is standing at the door right now. The one who is coming is standing at the door right now. Now you may look at this and ask the question, well, what does it mean that the Lord is at hand? Because you might see passages like this, you might look at your life and you might be thinking about the season that you're in, and you say, well, you know, it sure does not feel like it. It doesn't seem like the Lord is at hand. Lord, I don't feel like you're near to me. But what James means here is that when we are looking, on the one hand, he means a couple of things here. The first thing that he means here is that when we're looking at God's timing of things, our suffering may seem like it's endless. But Jesus has promised he will return. And when we look at God's timing, we need to understand that God's timing is not our timing. And that he is on his schedule, not ours. Jesus is going to come according to his time. And actually, in the light of eternity, that's the next big event. That's the next big event. It's like a child who's talking about her birthday that's still months away. But for her, that's the next big event in my life. I don't care what happens in between now and then. I just want to know, when is my birthday? Well, so on God's calendar, the return of Christ is the next big event. And so godly patience means that we, again, have the spectacles of eternity on. We take an eternal perspective, keeping in sight the reality that Jesus is coming. And that's the next big event in the calendar on God's wall. But there's another sense here in which Jesus is at hand that James is speaking of here as well. Makes me think of John 14. You may know these verses pretty well. We hear them at funerals often, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples before he's in the upper room and he's about to go to the cross. And he tells them, he says, I'm going to a place in heaven to prepare a place for you in heaven. And I'm going to come again and I will take you to go with me and be with myself so that you can be there also. And there's a sense here in which Jesus is speaking in John 14, and I think that James is alluding to here as well, is that there's a sense not just in the long term, but for all of us. The coming of Jesus really is not far away. For all of us, the coming of Jesus is not far away. This reality reminds us that life is short. Life is short. And eternity is long. And James is asking the question of us, which one are you living for? The problem with chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and chapter 5, 1 through 6, is that they are living for now. They're living for this life and not thinking about the life to come. And James is saying, listen, brothers, sisters, it doesn't matter how long you might live. You could live 100 years. But even in the light of eternity, that's not very long. If you're in Christ, Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. He is at the door. Which one are you going to live for? This life or the one to come? That's the question James is raising for us. And notice in verse 9, he says the judge is standing at the door. Again, Jesus is coming, but he's near. He's at the door. You can imagine, in a sense, someone who is right there at the door, and he can listen in, and he can hear, and perhaps he can see through your window. We have, at our front door, we have these windows. If you're tall enough, you can kind of peek in and see if we're hiding from you when you ring the doorbell. Well, Jesus is at the door. The judge is at the door, and he knows what is going on inside. He's there as a judge, James says. And what do judges do? Judges evaluate your life. So Jesus is there evaluating what is going on in your life. Has the grace of God, has it worked such in your life that you are producing godly fruit? Is there patience growing in your heart, in your life? Of course, James is telling us that Christ will come and judge at the end of the ages, and yet there's a sense in which there's judgment already going on in this life right now, and it will culminate at the time of Jesus' return. And so again, there's this urgent reminder. Eternity is coming. Eternity is coming. Are you preparing yourself for that day when Jesus comes? Am I seeking to walk by the Holy Spirit now so that I can be ready to be with my Savior in eternity? You know, some people talk about how they want to go to heaven, but there's nothing in your life that shows that's true. If you love the things of the world more than you love the things of God, why would you even want to be in heaven? It's a question you should ask yourself. What do you love the most? Who and what are you living for right now? And when you evaluate yourself and look at the accomplishments of your life and examine them, what do you see? How many of the works that you have done and have achieved, how many of them are for the glory of the Savior Jesus Christ? The judge is at the door. He hears, he knows, he sees. And then the book of Revelation tells us that the fine linen clothing that the saints will wear in heaven are made of the righteous deeds of the saints. Isn't that an amazing thought? It doesn't earn you salvation, but that's what you're clothed in. Good question to ask yourself when you evaluate your life and your works and your accomplishments and achievements is what I'm doing, will it last? Will it last? Only those things that belong to Christ, only those things will last into eternity. And so James gives us this urgent reminder. And then thirdly, he gives an historical example. So an illustration, a reminder, and now an historical example. Look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You know, we think of perhaps 1 Peter 1. My mind kept going there this week, talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. They would prophesy. They would speak about the coming Messiah. But they didn't know when he would come. They didn't know who he was, really, what he would look like, per se, and what exactly he would do. They believed, but they longed to know what we knew. They had to wait. They had to wait. They didn't know when it would be or who the person would be that would bring the grace of God to the world. And 1 Peter tells us that they searched and inquired carefully about this very thing. And James says, think about the prophets, how they had to wait upon the Lord. They had to wait upon him. And then in verse 11, James brings up the example of Job. He's probably not the first prophet that you think of when you think about the Old Testament prophets. But my guess is that most of you know basically the story of Job. Everything was taken away from him. His home, his livelihood, his family, his health, everything. Everything taken away from him except for his life. It got so bad for him, his wife comes to him and says, curse your God and die. That's the best thing for you now. That's how low Job got. You think about all that he went through. And that, by the way, his wife says that pretty early on in the book of Job. And then he has to endure for quite a long time. And so he goes through his difficulties, and I think about that when I hear someone talk about the patience of Job. Oh, he has the patience of Job. I think about what Job went through and how hard that would have been. How could anybody endure such terrible suffering? And you look at verse 11, in the second half of verse 11, James says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job and how you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. I think about what Job went through. And then at the end, Job appears before God and you think, this is the time in which he gets the answers, right? God, can you tell me why I had to do this? It's interesting that we get to know. God tells us what happens. Why Job goes through what he goes through, but he doesn't tell Job. He doesn't tell Job what happened, why everything was taken away from him. But what happens to Job at the end? At the end, we see Job, who was brought so low, end up worshiping the God of glory. End up worshiping the God of glory. And when he brings up Job, I think what James is pointing out and pulling out for us is that it's not really that important that everything be explained to us. Sometimes when we go through our suffering and our trials, God, could you please explain to me why? Tell me why, God, must this happen? I know there's a reason why. Can you tell me? But here James is saying that's not really what's important, that you get answers. What's important is not the answers being explained to you, but rather that you come to know who God is in the very depths of your heart. And that you worship him. That you see his glory. And you praise him. And know that, God, whatever is going on, and there may not be answers for it, you are bringing me nearer to you. That I may know you. That it may be more like the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what happens to Job. And James is saying, keep your eyes up. You may not get the answers you want about your suffering, your trials, and so on, but keep your eyes to God. That really is the point. To come see the glory of God and to worship Him. James says, keep your eyes up to the things above, not to the things below. Well, there are a couple of points of application here that I want us to consider that James brings up. What godly patience produces. First, we see in verse 8, produces an established heart. Look at verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You see, James is saying that those who are patient will have an established heart. You know, this word here in the Greek is like an idiom. It's sort of like a strengthening your heart. You can kind of think about, you know, if you might go to the gym to lift weights, to strengthen your muscles. And James is saying your suffering is meant to build your strengthen your heart that you may have courage in the midst of your sufferings. And so that you will not be tossed around, your faith will not be tossed around by the storms and the winds that come into your life. By keeping your eyes up, keeping your eyes on Christ, focusing on the Maker and the ruler of this world, and whatever difficulties come your way, you know that my heart belongs in the hands of my Savior, Jesus Christ. He is coming. And so he says, patience produces an established heart. Patience also gives us unity in the church. Verse 9 tells us, do not grumble against one another. Grumbling. Have you ever heard grumbling in the church? What is grumbling? It's the language of impatience, of not trusting God's promises. When we grumble against one another, that threatens the unity of the church. That doesn't mean that if you see a problem, you shouldn't say anything about it. But godly patience stops us from grumbling because we remember that this person you are grumbling against that is annoying you or whatever it might be is someone who's loved by Jesus Christ. And that the Son of God died for him. You didn't die for him, the Son of God did. And so when you're grumbling, you lose sight of the grace and the glory of Christ. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, they lost sight. God saved them out of Egypt. And then they're being saved and they're being brought to the promised land. Oh, could I not wish I had some more garlic and leeks like we had in Egypt? Wasn't it good to be a slave? What were they thinking? Godly patience produces unity in the church. And then thirdly, godly patience produces integrity. We see in verse 12, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You see, when you're patient in Christ, when you have your eyes set upon Christ, you're not going to be overwhelmed by the urgency to make rash vows. You know, to say things that aren't true. You can simply be honest with one another. Whatever the consequences, whatever the results, because you can trust the Lord, you're going to fulfill your promises. You will return. I trust you. I don't have to control or manipulate this situation. I can speak honestly and simply. I know the judge is standing at the door, so I'll speak the truth. My yes will be yes. My no will be no. You see how godly patience not only is good for our own hearts, but it produces fruit not just in ourselves, but with one another and builds up the church. When James looks at our suffering, when God looks at our suffering in the book of James, he's not looking at it and speaking about what we endure in a trite way. He doesn't call it little. He doesn't say, oh, just get over it. He is aware that suffering can be real and it can be hard. But he tells us, nonetheless, be patient. The Lord is coming. Be patient until the Lord comes. Keep his eyes up. He is coming. Of course, it's easier said than done. Because we all know there can be times when we're suffering and it just seems like that is all there is. My present suffering, that's all there is. But again, James reminds us here that your life is not 70 years or 80 or even 90. But your life is for eternity to come. And he says, place your suffering in the context of eternity. And live for the world to come. Jesus is standing at the door. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me." It says, remember, Christian, have you sat down at the table with Jesus? Have you tasted and seen that he is good? Do you remember the grace and the glory that he has shared with you? You see, if you have entrusted your heart, your life into his hands, James tells us you can endure with godly patience any season that the world throws at you. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do confess how hard it is to pray and sing. Teach us the patience of unanswered prayer. But would you do that, Lord? Would you help us by your Spirit to lift up our eyes, that we would see Jesus and entrust ourselves to him every season that we're in, even the most difficult ones. Grant us this eternal perspective, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please now stand to receive the benediction? Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.